A generation ago, Judith Viorst wrote a children's book entitled Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. It was recently made into a motion picture. The beginning of the story reveals, I went to sleep with gum in my mouth and woke up with gum in my hair. I tripped on a skateboard and by mistake dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And as the day progressed, it just got worse for poor Alexander. Well, I would suggest that Alexander's terrible, horrible, very bad, no good day was a virtual walk in the park compared to what Job experienced. In fact, in dealing with Job's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, we're going to have to take it in two parts. Part one this morning and part two next Sunday. It was just that bad. Now, we considered our introductory message last week. The book of Job is very challenging, both to the scholar and to the ordinary Christian. And this has led some to believe that it's fiction, a made-up story, just to teach a point, because nothing that bad could happen to one person. And certainly if something that bad did happen to one person, they wouldn't respond the way Job did. I mentioned a rabbi, Harold Kushner. He wrote the book When Bad Things Happen to Good People, the best-selling book. Many years later, he wrote a commentary on Job called The Book of Job, When Bad Things Happen to a Good Person. And in it, he writes, the first thing you need to know about the biblical book of Job is that there are two of them. The first is the fable of Job, a very old, simple folk tale of faith maintained and rewarded, found in chapters 1, 2, and 42 of the biblical book. And then there is the poem of Job, much later, more complicated work comprising the large middle section of the book. I reject the view that Job is religious fiction. I believe that this is a true story that happened to a real individual. Job was an actual character, not a fictitious person. Ezekiel, in two different passages, names Job as a person in chapter 14, verses 14 and 20. James 5:11 speaks of Job as a real human being. And I believe that because he was a real man who had real experiences, he can tell us what we need to know about life and the problems that we encounter in our world. You know, the Old Testament is rich in its teaching on suffering. You don't really find a complex theology of suffering, as some people write about. More, it's a sharing of experiences. They tell us the stories of real people and the problems that they encountered. You see it in the life of Joseph toward the end of the book of Genesis. You see it throughout the life of David. You see many of the characters that are portrayed in the Old Testament going through different kinds of suffering, and you see how their faith never wavered. But in no place do you see this more than in the book of Job. Some believe that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Warren Wiersbe suggests it might be the oldest book in the world. No one knows exactly who wrote it or when, but it seems that the story probably fit into the patriarchal era between 2100 and 1900 BC. This would be right around the time of Abraham. His long lifespan generally corresponds to those of Terah, which is Abraham's father. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're told that Job lived 140 years after these tragedies took place. He probably lived right around 200 or 210 years total, which would have fit right into that time frame. Some believe he may have been a descendant of Abraham's brother Nahor. Job lived in the land of Uz, and Uz was the name of Nahor's eldest son. So maybe that town was named for him, and that may be, in fact, where Job comes from. Job's wealth is measured in livestock, as was Abraham's. Furthermore, you see no mention of anything regarding the Mosaic law. There's no tabernacle. There are sacrifices, but there are no priests. Job is a priest for his own family. So we can't be certain, but Job probably lived sometime in the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right in that period. Now, what's interesting is you get into the text itself. In Job 1, 1 through 5, the kind of generic name for God in Hebrew is used. It's the name Elohim. It's the name that's used in the early chapters of Genesis when it speaks of God creating the universe. But then beginning in verse 6, the common name for God switches mainly to Yahweh. Now you remember Yahweh was the name God revealed to Moses in front of the burning bush when Moses said, "You send me to the Israelites," and they say, "What God sent you? What am I going to tell them? What is your name?" And he said, "I am that I am." And in Hebrew, that is Yahweh. So while this story probably took place in the time of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, it was probably written the time or a little later than Moses. The short answer is we don't really know who wrote the book or when, but it doesn't affect how we understand what happens in the book. Possibly the oldest book in the Bible, Job reads like the most modern. So let's travel far back in time and meet this man who's going to emerge from print on a page to a modern-day hero in our hearts. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Job. Job is the book right before Psalms in the Old Testament. Job is a rather lengthy book, 42 chapters in all. I'll just tell you right now, we're not going to go verse by verse through the whole book. That would take us far longer than we need to. But today we're going to look at the first chapter of the book of Job. In the first five verses, we are introduced to Job's sparkling reputation. In the land of Uz, there was a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had seven sons and three daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. What we find here is a man in the land of Uz. We're not exactly sure where that is. Most biblical scholars would say it's southeast of the Dead Sea in the land of Edom. Eliphaz, who we're going to meet later on, comes from Teman, which is associated with the Edomites. Others associate it more northeast of the Sea of Galilee, up by Aram or modern-day Damascus. Wherever the location was, though, it was outside of Palestine. We're not talking about an Israelite here. We're not talking about a descendant of Abraham. This is somebody that knew God, followed God, but was not a part of what is often thought of as the chosen people. And it gives us a universal feeling to the book. Now, Job's character is described as blameless and upright. Those of you that still use the King James Version will see that it says perfect. Now, this does not mean that Job was sinless, by no means. In fact, you go through the book, Job himself admits he is not sinless. This idea of blameless and upright speaks to his character and to his actions. The word blameless is used for integrity. And this is a very important word in Job. People with integrity are whole persons. You don't have hypocrisy or duplicity. They are blameless in their character. Even when they stumble and fall, even when they slip into sin, they make it right before God and before others. It's the kind of person that we ought to attain to be. We will never be sinlessly perfect this side of heaven, but we ought to be the kind of people that others can trust. People of integrity. People that say what we mean and mean what we say. And when we promise to do something, we come through. And if we fail, we admit it, we own it, and we try to make things right. That's a person of integrity. And then the word for upright, yasar, it speaks of actions. It speaks of living what you say. A lot of people can talk the talk, but do they walk the walk? And Job was a man who did. His actions matched his testimony. He was a person that was highly esteemed. We are told that he feared God. In Old Testament usage, this doesn't mean to be terrified of God. It means to take him seriously. It means to treat him with the awe and respect that he deserves. And that's something that's sadly missing in our culture. Even within Christian churches, we've seemed to have lost that sense of respect for God. I'm not talking about a respect for the human leaders of the church. I mean for God himself. And Job was a man who feared God. Oswald Chambers writes, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God and nothing else, when you fear God, you fear nothing else. But when you do not fear God, you fear everything else." Job was a man that feared the Lord. And then he was a man that shunned evil. If we were put this in the terms of the Ten Commandments, he did not do the things that thou shalt not. But what happens is when you don't do the thou shalt nots, you're able to do the thou shalts. And Job was a man who positively and negatively walked with God. I think if you and I were looking for an ideal family in the ancient world, we could have stopped at the home of Mr. and Mrs. Job. They just had a great family. They had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters that got along great. You see Job taking his role as the spiritual leader of the family. Oh, do we need that today? Men have dropped the ball when it comes to being the spiritual leaders of the home. We feel that that's women's work and that's, you know, they take care of the kids. There's no. Men, we are to be the leaders of our home, and we ought to set the example spiritually for our family. We should be setting the tone. And Job did that. He prayed for his children. He even went so far as sacrificing to them or for them. And they, as I said, they got along together. They often met in each other's homes and celebrated together. Now, as I mentioned earlier, in those days, wealth was measured primarily in terms of land and animals and servants. And Job had all three in abundance. But you know, being rich did not turn him away from God. He still maintained his integrity in his walk with the Lord. He acknowledged that the Lord gave that wealth to him. And we see later in the book that he was very generous with his wealth. He was not averse to giving to those in need. He was a righteous man. Not Superman. Not an angel in a human body. He's just a man. But he was a man with a sparkling reputation. Notice verse 3. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. He stood head and shoulders above everybody in his day. He rated high both with man and with God. You know, reputation is what people think we are. Character is what God knows we are. You can make or ruin a reputation in a moment, but it takes years to build character. And God is more concerned with our character than he is our reputation. But both are important, because while we should strive to have a good character before God, we also ought to be people of a good reputation before other people, so that our testimony and our witness will ring true. And Job was a man with both. He had a wonderful character before God. He had a sparkling reputation before man. At the very outset of the book, God made it clear that he wasn't punishing Job for his sins. And at the end of the book, God vindicates Job and says that he was right. All this suffering he's about to endure is not his fault. There was a much higher purpose in mind. Now, with that, turn back, if you would, in your Bible to Job chapter 1. We're going to pick up the story as it shifts from earth to heaven. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself you cannot lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We're taken into the royal throne room of heaven. Now the NIV says the angels one day came before the Lord. Some of your other translations will say the sons of God. That's literally what the Hebrew says. And it's important to understand that in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, sons of God was not often used, but it is always used of angels. Now, let me make something very, very clear. By saying that they use the phrase sons of God for angels does not mean that Jesus, the Son of God, was an angel before he became the baby in Bethlehem. And there are some religions out there that teach that Jesus was an angel. Some identify him with Michael the archangel or the angel of the Lord, which would make him a created being, which means he's less than God. No. That is not true whatsoever. Jesus was not created. He is God the Son. He always has been, always will be. But in the Old Testament, when you see sons of God, and you see it in Genesis, you see it in Job, you see it throughout the Old Testament, it means angels. And so the angels come before the Lord, including one called the Satan. Now, we don't translate it that way in English, but that's the way it's written in the original Hebrew. There's the definite article, the Satan. Every place it appears in the book of Job, the Satan. It's not until much later in the Old Testament era does Satan become a proper name. Now, the Satan means accuser, slanderer, one who acts like a prosecuting attorney. You really see that in Zechariah chapter 3, where he is accusing one of God's people before the throne of God. Satan is a created being. He is a fallen angel. He opposes God by attacking God's people. Now, sometimes it surprises people when they learn that Satan is not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. He cannot be everywhere present as God can be. Satan is not a god. He is an angel, a fallen angel. Now, as an angel, he is smarter and stronger than people, but not God. And this strikes at the very heart of a belief many people have that's called dualism. They believe that good and evil are equal powers in our universe, and they are in a struggle. And we really, really, really hope that the good wins out, but we're not sure. Because it could go either way. No. No. Satan is not on equal level with God. Not in any way, shape, or form. He's more like a nuisance than he is an official. He's a mere creature, puny compared to the Lord. He can only do what the Lord permits him to do. And you're going to see throughout these first two chapters especially, God sets the limits. Okay, Satan, you can do this, but only so far. You can't, in this case, touch him. Next week we'll see he sets another boundary for him. Satan is on a chain. He can only do what God allows him to do. In verse 8, the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him." Now, I'm sure if Job was aware of this conversation, you know, I can just picture him behind Satan looking at God saying, "No, no, don't talk about me," especially if he knew what was going to happen. It reminds me of my favorite cartoon. Remember the Far Side cartoon? My favorite cartoon of that was just a single frame, and it didn't even have words, okay? In the frame, you're looking through the scope of a rifle. You got the crosshairs that's pointed at a bear. And that bear is standing beside another bear and going like this. I can imagine Job saying, "Why don't you talk about somebody else, God? Don't throw me under the bus." But God says to Satan, "Look at Job. What an example of integrity, of faithfulness." And what does Satan do? Satan couldn't deny God's assessment of Job's godliness, so he attacked why Job was faithful. He questioned his motives. He says it's all a front. He serves you only because of what he can get out of it. You've made life easy for him. Of course he's going to serve you. Take the pay away and he'll quit the job. Certainly he doesn't serve you for nothing. Satan claims that Job's a spoiled favorite, loyal only because God has put a hedge around him. Satan is scoffing at God here. He says that God is unworthy of love in himself. He only attracts people like Job because he bribes them, basically pays them off for their allegiance. You know, this is as much an attack on God as it is on Job. Satan is trying to attack God's character, saying the only way you can get people to follow you is to bribe them. Take it away, they won't follow you, they won't love you. In fact, they'll curse you to your face. Now, to be honest, a lot of people are kind of embarrassed by this whole storyline in Job. I mean, it looks and sounds like God and Satan have a bet going on, doesn't it? In fact, some of the books I've read even call it the wager. How many of you remember a movie? It's been quite a few years ago now. It's called Trading Places. It had Eddie Murphy and Dan Aykroyd. These two older gentlemen who have this running discussion about whether a person is a product of their environment or whether they can be intrinsically good. They take Dan Aykroyd, whose character is from a wealthy family. He's had everything easy all his life. They take everything away and put him out on the street. He loses his reputation. He loses his wealth. And then they take Eddie Murphy, whose character was a street guy that would snooker people out of their change if he could. And they put him in a situation where he's got it made. And they wanted to find out, would they change who they are because of where they were? And at the end of the movie, the two guys get together and say, well, one says, "I guess you were right." He says, "Yep, pay up." And he pulls out his wallet and he hands him a $1 bill. They had totally turned two lives upside down for a $1 bet. And we wonder if God and Satan aren't doing the same thing. Is this just a game? Is God playing games with Job's life? And if so, does he play games with ours? Makes you stop and think, doesn't it? But in no way do we see this as a game that God is playing. Yes, Satan is attacking Job's character and indirectly attacking God's. He's lying, of course. Job did not serve God just because God had blessed him. In fact, God's blessing came because Job was faithful. Satan's putting the cart before the horse. In these opening chapters of Job, Satan reveals himself to be that first great behaviorist. Job is conditioned to love God by God's blessings. It's not something genuine out of his heart, he says. He's a product of his environment. You put him in a great environment, of course he loves God. You take all the toys away, and how's he going to act? You know, that's kind of an indictment on us, isn't it? We are a blessed people. Even those who struggle in our culture are better off than 95% of the population of the world. And it's easy to follow God when things are going good. It's easy to come to church and sing, "It is well with my soul," when things are going great. What happens when the tables get turned? What happens when we don't have all of the blessings? Will we still maintain our integrity? Will we still follow God? God's reply to Satan is to try Job out. All right, you say that if you take everything away, he'll curse me? Go ahead, but you can't touch him. See, God is always in control. He gives Satan some leeway, but he's always on a leash. He cannot do anything he wants. God is firmly in control. So what follows is Job's shocking ruin, beginning in verse 13. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." Fire from God here is either lightning, or in an extreme case, it could be like a volcanic eruption, but it's probably lightning. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." Just like that, all of Job's wealth is gone. And he didn't have State Farm to come in and rebuild the she shed. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Not only his wealth, but his children. All of his children. I know some of you have had to deal with the loss of a child. I'm told there is no greater grief than a parent losing a child. Can you imagine losing 10? Or however many children you've had, can you imagine losing them all at once? Certainly, this was the most tragic of all that happened. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. That was a very typical response for how you would handle a great tragedy in those days. Just imagine, one day Job's at home, it's an ordinary day, and suddenly there's a loud knock on the door. It's kind of like that phone call you get in the middle of the night. Or that beating on the door in the early morning, and when you open the door, there's someone in a uniform, and they've got bad news. One by one, everything that Job had was stripped away. Talk about a horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day. In this one moment, he lost it all. And these losses are intensified because they occurred without a hint of warning. And there was nothing in that day that would cause Job to think catastrophe was about to fall. I mean, it's easy to overlook the abrupt swiftness of the blows that hit him because we know they're coming and we know why. We've read the early part. We know what happened between God and Satan. I doubt Job ever knew any of that. If he did, it was long after the fact. He had no idea what was happening. Job knew nothing. And he had done nothing to deserve this. All he knew is that one day things are delightful and the next moment things are dreadful. He had lost it all. When we don't know why we are suffering, it's always harder. If we could pinpoint the cause, if we could determine, yeah, there was something I did that brought this on, maybe we could do something about it. Maybe the suffering will end or at least ease up. But when there's no cause, there's no sin, there's no one to blame, no source to identify, the absence of anything tangible leaves us hanging. And that just makes it all the harder to deal with. In one crushing, crashing moment, Job is brought to poverty and grief. Prosperity had not destroyed his faith, but what would adversity do? And that's when we come to probably the most amazing part of the first chapter. That's Job's stunning response. Verse 20, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God for any wrongdoing. The hosts of heaven and hell were watching to see what Job's response would be to the loss of his wealth and his children. He expressed grief in a normal way for that day, the tearing of the outer robe, the shaving of the head. You know, God expects us to be human. Even Jesus wept at a time of grief. But then Job worshiped God, and he uttered a profound statement of faith. Instead of cursing God, as Satan said he would do, Job blessed the Lord. I mean, anybody can say the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but it takes real faith in the midst of sorrow and suffering to be able to say, may the Lord's name be praised. When we have a loss, I doubt that our first response is praise the Lord. But it was Job's. One commentator writes, Job's exclamation is the noblest expression to be found anywhere of man's joyful acceptance of the will of God as his only good. A man may stand before God stripped of everything life has given him and still lack nothing. Satan could take away everything Job had, but he could not take away the Lord. He could not take away that relationship with him. Job could have reacted in anger. He could have shaken his fist at God and cursed him, raging against the injustice of his losses. But instead, he worshiped the God he had walked with for years and would continue to walk with no matter what. I just did a wedding yesterday. And part of the vows, as the traditional wedding goes, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, in good times and in bad. That was Job's faith in God. No matter what, I will praise the Lord. How could Job or anybody respond this way? One author writes, if you lived for any length of time, you've probably had opportunity to see the different ways people respond to adversity. The same tragedy can make one person bitter and another person better. What makes the difference? Resources. Inner resources developed across a lifetime of spiritual growth. If you haven't worshiped regularly in the sunshine of your life, you probably won't be able to worship in the darkness. Did you hear that? If you're not worshiping God in the good times, you probably won't worship Him in the bad times. We can't just expect our faith to kick into overdrive on a bad day when we haven't been feeding it consistently. And so many people treat God like a bottle on a medicine shelf. And, oh, I'm having a problem. Let me go get God and take a couple. Put him back up there until things go bad again. That doesn't work. That's not how faith operates. If you haven't been intimate with God in life's ordinariness, it's not likely that you'll know how or where to find him should your life hand you some real hardships. But by the same token, if you have worshiped often and regularly, then you will no doubt worship well in the hour of your greatest need. You know, most people think the book of Job is about suffering. You ask most people that know anything about the book of Job, and they would tell you, yeah, it's a book about suffering. No, I disagree. I think it's a book about faith. Job is put in the crucible. His faith is on trial. And it's either going to burn up as nothing, or it's going to come out refined like pure gold. And you know, we're told the same thing. Peter tells us that the adversities in our life come to refine us like gold. But that's only going to happen if our faith is genuine. And if we are consistently building that faith through the good times so that it'll get us through the bad times. Job's faith bends, but it doesn't break. And if we want the kind of faith that lasts in times of adversity, we'd better be building it up now. In spite of the current deluge of health and wealth theology, the fact of the matter is, Jesus did not promise us that we'd have everything we wanted and life would be easy. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. In fact, these health and wealth preachers like to downgrade Job. One of them even said, Job certainly wasn't under the Spirit when he said, God gives and God takes away, because God never takes away. Really? That's not true in Scripture, and it's not true in life. Because God's not so much interested in the stuff of earth as he is our faith in him. And we need to be building that faith. Christian faith was never intended to be merely an absence of human suffering, but it's rather comfort in the midst of the storm. It's God working out his purposes, revealing his grace, blessing with his presence. God allows suffering in our lives for his reasons and his purposes. He gives permission, and he doesn't always give explanations. He says, you trust me. You trust me. I will get you through. See, he doesn't owe us an explanation. He has given us his Son. He has given us his Holy Spirit to strengthen and guide us. We look at problems and losses and say, why, God? Jesus teaches us to look at them and say, why not? Why not?